It's a good feeling to be noticed, isn't it? All right, now for some of you introverts right now, you just had that little mental thought in your head of, no, I don't want to be noticed. What are you talking about? And for some of you that are more extroverted and love the limelight, you were like, yeah, that's when I shine, when I'm noticed. But I wasn't talking about limelight, necessarily. I think as our culture, we love the limelight. We like to put people on pedestals and make them all wonderful and say they had the best album or the best sports record or whatever. And then we like to pick them apart, because that's what's fun, isn't it? I told the youth on Friday night, if anything you want to desire in your life, don't desire to be famous, because I think that has to be the toughest job to live through. But what I meant by being noticed wasn't that. I meant that unexpected hug from somebody that you just needed that day. I meant the text that says, I'm praying for you this morning. I hope you're okay. I meant the note that someone drops off in your mailbox, or some way that someone lets you know that they have seen you, that they have noticed you. That feeling that someone cares for you. And it does that special thing in your heart, doesn't it? Where you have that moment of just sort of a special kind of sigh. Like, God, you saw me. They saw me. Thank you. It's also interesting what we'll do when we're not being noticed, don't you think? Sometimes we desire that so much, like a toddler whose mommy is so busy doing stuff all day and decides that they want mommy's attention, maybe we'll do something like that. I was sitting in her bedroom one day when she came running into the room with toilet paper wrapped around her arm with a banner behind her. It was everywhere. Mommy, what are you doing? I miss you. Some of us hit our teen years and decide to make drastic changes so that we'll be noticed. We dress differently. We act differently. We'll make sure that whatever else everybody else is happy with and popular with, we're the opposite, just so we have a voice. I don't care if y'all like that kind of music. I like this kind of music. Part of that is trying to figure out who we are, but part of that sometimes is just the desire to be noticed, to be seen. And sometimes we feel like it doesn't work, and we're left out. I was a fairly, you'll never believe this, quiet teenager. Actually, extremely quiet. I remember I was telling my kids this week I had a one-minute speech I had to do. 1 minute. I cried halfway through the one-minute speech. Think of where I've come now. But my way of trying to make myself seen and noticed was when I realized everybody thought I was the good girl. And if you start to swear when you're the good girl, everybody notices that. Well, that was fun. My parents didn't know about it. I was pretty good at keeping it from them, I think. I was pretty good at keeping it from all the adults at church. Didn't let them know. But at school, at least I felt like I fit in. And at youth group, it made waves. And I kind of liked that feeling. I wish I hadn't chosen that way, to be honest, though, because to this day, when I fall and I hit my head really hard, there's a word that comes out that I just can't stop. And I've had to apologize to my children several times for that. Habits that we choose to do so that we'll be noticed. It's part of our nature, isn't it? It's why even the most introverted of us will make relationships with people, long-term, lifelong friends. It's why we get married. It's why we want people in our life, because we want to be known, to be seen, someone to grow with, to talk to be a part of life with, someone just to talk through experiences with. Good or bad. But I think there are spaces that isolate us from other people like nothing else can. And some of it may be our nature. Like I said, some of us really don't desire the big crowd thing. But some of it is life experience too. And I think grief is one of the spaces that is one of the most isolating. And I think it's because no matter how well we think we will deal with grief, and no matter how we are processing it and how we're going through it, it is not something that those around us can truly understand because they're not us. Grief is unique to us as we are unique people. And every moment of grief doesn't necessarily mean it's the same way. I lost a lot of people when I was a child, people that I'd known, relatives, and I never felt like it was any different. When I noticed that my grief changed is when we started having miscarriages. Between our four children, we lost three babies. And every one of them was totally different from me. The first one, Chris is living in Seattle, and I journaled a lot. Like, that journal went with me everywhere. And every time I needed to do something, I wrote, and I wrote, and I wrote, and I wrote. The second one, I was just ticked off. I blamed God on the whole thing. I blamed, this is going to sound crazy, but the blueberry picking that I'd done the day before, like it was everybody's fault that I'd lost another baby. And the third one, I just wanted it over. Can we just be done? And I remember getting to our fourth pregnancy, baby that lived, with Chris and saying to him, if this baby doesn't make it, I'm done. One of us is getting surgery. Wasn't a very nice thing to say, but that's how I felt. Grief is unique to who we are. And last week when we started our series on grief giving way to life, we'd listened to different stories about what grief is like through the loss of someone, a friend or a family member. But I think grief happens in so many places that we don't always process. Our children growing up and leaving the home and now being empty nesters. Really, any change that comes, there is a level or measure of grief that comes with change. Even if a lot of it is exciting, we're still saying goodbye to something else. And as we were praying about grief and this sermon series coming up, it seemed, I know, strange. Like, who talks about grief leading into Easter? It's kind of an odd space because Easter is our celebration of what Jesus has done for us. But it seemed fitting somehow this season. And when we got talking about it, you know, the idea that the Father knows what grief is. On the day that his son died, he did like every other father did and tore his robe, the temple curtain, from top to bottom. That Jesus himself knew what grief was through Lazarus, but even in the garden, that change of being sinless and facing all the sin of every person that had ever lived, ever will live, ever walked the face of the earth, he was going to take that all on himself. Facing the grief of that change. And yet we know, 3 days later, that grief gave way to life. Well, today we're going to backtrack from Jesus' time even further back to a woman who had a story who was very well acquainted with grief. And look at her story and look at her journey with God through that. But let's pray before we begin. God, we want to thank you that there isn't an emotion, there isn't an experience that we have that you don't understand. We thank you that as we process these things, Lord, that it really is your heart for us that we want to hear this morning. God, in every way you see and know and hear and understand us, Lord, open our hearts to hear what you have to say. May they be your words and not mine. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we're going to track back to the book of 1 Kings. And now we're going to do a little bit of a catch-up in case you don't know what's happening in 1 Kings. Israel's come out of Egypt. I'm going back a long ways, I know that. Israel's coming out of Egypt, and they are now wandering around the desert for 40 years. God gives them the law. They head into the land. They're ruled by judges, men and women that God raises up to be his voice to his people in that space. Until they decide that they want a king. They're sick of being different than everybody else around them. It's not okay to have God as their king. They want their own king, so they ask for one. God gives them Saul. And then Saul goes, and we have David. And then David dies, and we have Solomon. And then we have Solomon, who has a son named Rehoboam, who's arrogant as all get out, won't listen to anybody around him what he should or should not do, and ends up dividing the kingdom into two. We have Israel to the north, and we have Judah to the south. 10 tribes at the top, 2 tribes at the bottom. And the story we're catching up with today is what's happening in Israel. And as we've said before, Israel has had not one single good king. Not one that loves the Lord, that follows after him. And we're catching up with a man named Ahab, who the Bible says was the most evil that had ever been seen up until now. Not only that, he had married a woman from another land who was just as evil as he was. And if he had any reason to want to turn back to God, she made sure he didn't. Her name was Jezebel. And it was into this space with Ahab and Jezebel that Elijah was called to go speak a pronouncement to them, to say, God's done. Done with your attitude, done with how you're dealing in life, and since you're not paying attention, not listening, there's going to be 3 years of famine. 3 years, no rain. Good luck to you. And then God takes Elijah and sets him up by a stream, and ravens come and feed him. Now, I don't know if you're a little bit like me, but I always, when I stop and read these stories, want to process that a little bit. And I've often wondered how long it took for Elijah to realize that the ravens were bringing him food. I mean, they're scavengers. Like, who thinks that these scavengers dropping food off? Is that for me? Is that what I'm supposed to be eating? Anyways, he's there. He hangs out there until the river that he's sitting beside dries up. And that's where we're going to pick up our story today. So it says, then the Lord said to Elijah, go and live in the village of Zarephath, near the city of Sidon. I have instructed a widow there to feed you. Okay, so there's some interesting things there. Like why is God asking him to go to someplace outside of Israel? Not only is it someplace outside of Israel, someplace outside of where he's supposed to be speaking, but it's to the area where Jezebel comes from. Why would God send him there? And then to top it all off, why would God send him to a widow? A widow that has no opportunity to work, to make her own money, to do anything else. Why would he send all these things? And Elijah really had a choice. Oh, did I skip? I did skip a lot there. Had a choice to go or not go, and he chose to went. Goes to go. So he went to Zarephath. And as he arrived at the gates of the village, he saw a widow gathering sticks. And he asked her, would you please bring me a little water in a cup? And as she was going to get it, he called to her, bring me a bite of bread too. Well, I think it's an interesting conversation to be having, considering he's a Jew and she's not. That he would even bother to ask her for that. And that he would bother to ask her for food on top of it in the middle of a drought. A woman who he'd have to know is not in a great economic position. She's a widow. She's not someone that has a lot of options in life, and yet God had told him to do this, and so he was choosing to go out and act on it. But she'd definitely be one that would feel unnoticed in her culture. Unseen, unpart of all the gatherings that were going on. And why God would choose to speak to a woman outside of Israel at a time like this, wouldn't make sense. But she said, I swear by the Lord your God that I don't have a single piece of bread in the house. I only have a handful of flour left in the jar and a little cooking oil in the bottom of the jug. I was just gathering a few sticks to cook this last meal. Then my son and I will die. I don't know if you feel like me, but it feels like her answer's a little prepared, doesn't it? It's like God had said he'd already instructed a widow there to feed him, and so she's already got this answer in her head of, nah, I'm not doing that. It's a little bit like when you ask your son why there's mud all over the house, and he's got this really great story that seems just a little too rehearsed. It feels like her story is rehearsed. I swear by the Lord your God, he's not my God, by the Lord your God, that I have no bread in my house. I know where my situation is at. I know that I'm gathering sick so I can make my last bread so my son and I can starve to death. I don't know why the Lord your God is asking me to do this. Maybe he doesn't get how bad things are. Maybe he doesn't see the drought. Maybe he doesn't understand that there isn't food to be had and I have no choice but to starve with my son. I don't know what your God is asking me to do, but I'm going to make my last meal and I'm going to die with my kid. But Elijah said to her, don't be afraid. Go ahead and do just what you've said, but make a little bread for me first. Then use what's left to prepare a meal for yourself and your son. For this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. There will always be flour and olive oil left in your containers until the time when the Lord sends rain and the crops grow again. Now that would be a leap of faith, wouldn't it? I have enough flour and oil to make food for me and my kid. He's asking to make food for me and my kid, but then give it to him first. And trust that there'll be enough for me and my son. I don't know about you, but I know as a mom, there is nothing I would do but give it to my kid first. Always. They're the ones that get that. That decision to jump and to see, because what if? What if I do all this and I make that for him, and what if what he says is true? What if I make that leap and I'm provided for because of that? It's illogical, it doesn't make sense, but maybe I have no other choice. I go home, make what little I have, and I die? Or I see what God might do in this space? So she did as Elijah said. And she and Elijah and her family continued to eat for many days. There was always enough flour and olive oil left in the containers, just as the Lord had promised through Elijah. She took the risk, and God rewarded her. Now, I don't know about you, but I know when I have used up all the flour in my bin, and I always have this beautiful plan that I will remember to buy flour the next time I'm at the grocery store. I like to bake, so then I'll be in the middle of making cookies, and I'll open up the flour bin, and there's no flour in there. So what was now cookies is now a trip to the store, and then I usually just scrap the whole thing, and it all goes in the fridge for a while. But, you know, it's a big deal. Every day she went back to make bread, and there was more flour in the jar and more oil for her to use to make bread. Day after day, God provided this miracle. Every time they needed to eat, there was something to be had there. And yet I wonder if it became a little bit like the Israelites. On the day that God provided manna for them, and they were so excited, and they were asking, what is it, which is where manna comes from, and it was amazing, and they're gathering so much of it that the next day what they'd taken overnight, because, you know, who doesn't do that? Who doesn't gather enough food for the next day, had rotted, and Moses gave them all a lecture, you just gather what you need for the day. And then they forgot in the Sabbath, and they went out to gather more, and of course there was none. And it was exciting, though. Every day God was providing what they needed. Moment by moment, they saw the hand of God. And it was amazing for the first day and the second and the first couple weeks and months and years and decades. 40 years, I don't think it was a miracle anymore. I think it was just a way of life. And I wonder if that became part of her process, because this didn't happen for just a few days or a few months. Most scholars think it was a couple of years where God provided more oil and more flour for her to make bread. Well, sometime later, the woman's son became sick. He grew worse and worse, and finally he died. Then she said to Elijah, "O man of God, what have you done to me? Have you come here to point out my sins and kill my son?" Now that's an interesting question, isn't it? O man of God, what have you done to me? Have you come here to point out my sins and kill my son? I think Elijah being in her space was starting to get irritating. He was like a mirror in her life that showed her again and again and again that her heart was not right. The how she lived life and had done things was not right with God. He was always this presence, like that little bit of sand in your shoe that at first you think is nothing, but the further you walk, the more irritating it gets and starts to bother your foot and then the whole body. And all you can think about is that sand. How this guy lived life was messing her over. And it had to have been a big deal, because when her son dies, those are the two things she says. Did you come here to mess me up and keep pointing out my sin? And why did you take my son? This heart of hers that was struggling to understand God providing what she needed, but God showing her again and again that she needed more than just bread. And if that wasn't enough, God had taken her son too. Can you hear it? That why? Why, God? Why did you let me taste hope? Why did you let me have that moment when I thought all things were going to be good? We've had those whys in our life. Why is when it feels like things have finally turned a corner and we're starting to celebrate and rejoice, and then something changes and it goes negatively so horribly you just don't understand. You're left with that raw, gaping wound of, why, God? A few months ago, someone who's very close to me got pregnant unexpectedly. It was the last thing they were expecting, really the last thing they were expecting. Was not something that they wanted. And it took about 12 weeks for her to even announce this pregnancy because of where her thinking was at. I don't know if you've ever been there where something shifts that big, it takes a while to be, yay, we're having a baby. So she told family, And then about a week later, she found out that she'd lost the baby. That's a why God moment. Why do you get me excited about something that you're going to take? And for this woman, it might have been a bit irrational if you're a logical thinker. If it wasn't for Elijah, they would have been dead already. But why, God? But Elijah replied, "Give me your son." And he took the child's body from her arms and carried him up the stairs to the room where he was staying and laid the body on his bed. I don't know. As a mom, there has to be part of her that still believed that God could do something. Because if I lost my baby boy, you're not taking his body from my arms. It's not happening. But something in her said, give him. See what God will do through Elijah. And then Elijah cried out to the Lord, "O Lord, my God, why have you brought this tragedy to this widow who has opened her home to me, causing her son to die?" Elijah didn't have an answer. Elijah didn't know what God was up to. And he asked the same question, "Why, God? When she was so kind and gracious to me, why have you allowed this to happen?" And he stretched himself out over the child three times and cried out to the Lord, "O Lord, my God, please let this child's life return to him." Three times. Now, again, I don't know if you're like me, but the first time I heard God say to me, "Lay down on top of the dead boy's body," I would have had an argument with God. No, that's weird and I'm not doing it. And then I would think that if I did that weird, strange thing, that God would obviously answer my prayer then, right? Like, who does that? Who lays in a dead boy's body and asks God to heal him? So then you'd think that the first time it happened, boom, little boy is alive. That wasn't the first time. And so he does it a second time. And by now I begin to think I've lost my mind a little. I'm not so sure I should be doing this. And then does it a third time, where he lays on top of this little boy and asks God again, continuing to ask until he clearly had an answer. And then the Lord heard Elijah's prayer and the life of the child returned and he revived. I wonder what would have happened though if Elijah had said after the first time, it's not the Lord's will. Then Elijah brought him down from the upper room and gave him to his mother. "Look," he said, "your son is alive." Then the woman told Elijah, "Now I know for sure that you are a man of God and that the Lord truly speaks through you." Remember at the beginning of the story, it was the Lord, your God. Who is this God who's asking this crazy, strange thing of me, and why would I care? And then day after day, she saw the evidence of God through the flour and the oil were continuing to replenish itself. But she also saw Elijah's life in front of her, and it seemed to be this wind and frustration all at the same time for her. And then God takes from her the only hope that she has. As a woman, there was nothing that she could do in her culture, really, to provide for him. So the hope was to keep him alive long enough where he could earn a living on his own and then provide for her. There was no other option for her. She lost her husband, and then she lost her son, and through it all, really her future. God took away everything from her that was her support so that she would have to choose to rely on him or not. And finally, when God gave her back her son from death, she opened her heart to the Lord. She chose to recognize that this was from God. "Now I know that you are from God and that his words are your words." Life given back in a physical way, but life given in a new spiritual way. God saw her. God noticed her. Outside of his own people, God reached out to a woman who needed to be seen, to be heard. The God who fashioned the stars chose this woman from outside his people and saw a heart that was desperately trying to understand and chose to speak to her. Why? Why would he talk to someone not of his chosen people? Because he loved her. Because he knew that that's what she needed. And it's such a big deal that even years later, Jesus mentions it, doesn't he? He talks about that. He says, certainly there were many needy widows in Israel's time, in Elijah's time, when the heavens were closed for 3.5 years, and a severe famine devastated the land. Yet Elijah was not sent to any of them. He was sent instead to a foreigner, a widow of Zarephath in the land of Sidon. She knew from Elijah's presence and the core of who she was that the God of the universe had acted on her behalf. How often, though, do we feel like God doesn't notice us? That God isn't seeing that situation that is so difficult? That it may be that he's there, but he's doing nothing in that space. I think sometimes we're a little bit like the widow, where we've let the flour and the oil become everyday. God provides every day. God brings out new things in our experiences where he is active and present all the time. And I think we need to ask the Holy Spirit to teach us to be like children again. Children that celebrate every little thing that happens. Whereas parents, you sometimes like, okay, like I got it. Aunt Morgan went through this space where we celebrate every time we found a parking spot. Every time. It was a clapping, cheering space, which was an amazing thing. God is on the move all the time, and sometimes we're so focused in the situation, we don't see where he's at. That's why in the New Testament, we're told to give thanks again and again and again for all that God is doing, taking our eyes off what we think he's not doing. And sometimes I think we fail to recognize that we are God's voice in someone's life. If Elijah hadn't made that decision to get up and go to where she was, this would not be her story. As believers, we're given the Holy Spirit who prompts us and guides us and tells us to reach out to people around us. Send that note. Send that text. Be a blessing to people around you. Stop and make those moments happen, because when we do, we're showing God to the people around us. It's not easy. We're going to mess it up. There are going to be times when we're going to have to apologize to the people around us because how we lived life was not God-honoring. But we ask for forgiveness. We pick ourselves up, and we continue on the path that he's given. He submitted to God and went where he was told. He chose to live in faith in that space, being God in her life until she could recognize God for herself. As people, we need to be doers of what the Holy Spirit prompts us to do. And I got to admit, it might be strange. I'm trying to decide if I'll tell you a story. I think I am. It could be totally strange. We bought a car a couple of summers ago. And most of the transaction of that car happened through texting with the salesman. I don't know who the salesman is. I don't really want to know who the salesman is. I got to know his reputation at the car dealership was a fairly decent womanizer, I think. But God said to me, you just need to keep telling him that he's seen and he's heard. You just need to keep telling him that as a family you know him and that he's part of something. And he's since left town and moved. And we text him every morning because we drive to school, and part of our family prayer time is in the car on the way to school. And every morning, one of the kids prays for him. We don't know what to pray for. He tells me so little about his life, and I'm okay with that. I really don't want to know. But we'll text him and say, this morning we prayed for this for you. And through his move, he texted me last week, and he said, you are the only people from all of my friends in Prince George that still keep in contact with me. I don't know what God's got a plan there for. I didn't want to do it. God and I had an argument about it. It's not something I want to do, Lord. But I think we need to learn to be obedient to all those little spaces with wisdom. My husband, of course, knows, and everybody else knows too. But obedient to what God's calling us to do. Sometimes that means resources that we have that we can share. And sometimes it's just when being woken in the middle of the night with a name on your heart, you pray. Those are all gifts. But most importantly, I think for all of that woman's frustration and hurt, I think the thing that we walk away with is the choice that she made to let God speak to her life. Because even in that moment when her son was healed and alive in front of her, she still had a choice. She could have looked at her kid and looked at God and said, "Why would you mess with me that way?" And again, hardened her heart to who he was. But she didn't. She chose to look at her son and look at the Lord and rejoice for what God had done for her. And I love how she says, "Now I know. Now I know that I am seen. Now I know that I am heard, that the things of my heart have been communicated to an almighty God, and he's seen and heard me and moved on my behalf." As a people, now we know. Hearts that are open and hearts that are willing to raise up around each other and to love each other through the dark spaces that we go, because that's when God brings life. Let's pray. God, we want to be a people that know you. Lord, sometimes it feels so dark and so alone. You are not there. There are things that you could do to change our situations, and we just don't understand why, God, why you're not. God, open our eyes. Open our hearts to see where you are moving. Lord, help us to give you our whys. Lord, we want to be healed and whole. We want our spirits to be connected to you, and more than anything, we want you to shape us and make us your own. And all these dark spaces, God, we give them to you. And we thank you that you bring life out of darkness. In Jesus' name, amen.
He sees you. He loves you. Know his presence with you every moment of every day. And so as you go into this new week, may the love of God, our Heavenly Father, and the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. God bless you, church. Have a phenomenal week this week.